The following is a recording from Sunday morning worship at Faith Presbyterian Church in Covington, Louisiana. If you don't have a home church, we'd love to have you join us any Sunday at 11 a.m. for worship. For more details, check out faithpreschurch.org.
After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths and with spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
So who are these men that bury Jesus? While we learn a good deal about Nicodemus in John's gospel, he pops up a few times. We have to go to the Gospels of Mark and Luke to learn about Joseph of Arimathea. And who was he? Joseph was a member of the Jewish ruling council called the Sanhedrin. Now, they were a frequent opposition party against Jesus. But Joseph had actually opposed Jesus' crucifixion because, as we see in our text today, he was secretly a disciple of Jesus. Nicodemus was in a similar situation. He was a part of an opposition party, but was secretly a follower of Jesus. So he was a Pharisee, which was a religio-political party that regularly opposed Jesus. But he had been secretly contemplating the teachings of Jesus back since John chapter 3. And so in John chapter 7, if you go back and look at that, he, like Joseph, contradicted the people in his party who were opposing Jesus. He kind of took up for Jesus. But now, on the night of Jesus' death, these two men show up. On this night, when it was the most dangerous to associate with Jesus, when the cost of following Jesus was higher than it ever had been before, when most of Jesus' other disciples had run away, these two men do something amazing. Joseph and Nicodemus take a stand on what seems like the wrong side of history. Jesus and his movement seem to be going down in flames. Jesus is dead. Most of the disciples have run away. And yet these two men come out of the shadows and publicly claim Jesus as their own. How? Well, they did it this way. They took a stand on what seemed like the wrong side of history by first publicly allying themselves with Jesus and treating him like a king. Despite the risks, and the risks were many. There were social risks, political risks, financial risks, and religious risks. So by doing this, by getting the body of Jesus, by burying him, they publicly allied themselves with him. They treated him like a king, despite the risks. So Joseph of Arimathea, he's a member of the ruling class, so he uses his connections to get an audience with Pilate. And there he requests the body of Jesus. Normally, the bodies of those crucified would not be buried in an honorable way, certainly not in a tomb like the one that Jesus was buried in. But yet Joseph goes to Pilate in a very public place. He asks for the body of Jesus, and then he went to the cross and took his body down. Now remember, people were crucified in very public places. This was intended to be a thing of shame and also a thing of warning to the people. So Joseph went to a public place to retrieve the body of Jesus. And then together, these two men, Joseph and Nicodemus, they buried Jesus in a public garden that was right there near where the cross had been. So others are seeing this. The soldiers are seeing this. The opponents of Jesus are seeing this. John is seeing this. The women are seeing this. They all see this unfolding. So this burial process is a very public act. They've gone from the shadows into the spotlight. And in doing so, they publicly ally themselves with Jesus. And then they bury him like a king. not only do they place him in a brand new tomb, which was not cheap, and it was owned by Joseph, we learn from the other Gospels, this would have cost a pretty penny. Not only that, but Nicodemus treats his body with 75 pounds of myrrh and aloes. That was unheard of for a commoner, let alone a criminal. This was a kingly burial, all at the expense of these two guys. These two guys are shelling out a lot of cash to treat Jesus like a king in his burial. Now, this should remind us of Isaiah chapter 53, which said this, "And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth." Yet another, last week we saw all these Old Testament prophecies. Here's yet another one that points out the details of Jesus' death. Now, all of this came at a very real risk to Joseph and Nicodemus. How do you think the Sanhedrin and Pharisees are going to respond to their own men treating Jesus in this way? By doing this, Joseph and Nicodemus are risking friendships, they're risking business connections, they're risking political power, possibly even their jobs. On the day when their own social and political groups have finally been victorious, on that day, they side with the one who's been defeated. And beyond the social, political, and financial risks, there were religious risks too. Now, if you'll remember, we've been in this chunk of John for a while. Think back to John chapter 18 and John chapter 19. Over and over and over, we've seen the Pharisees being very careful to maintain ritual purity. They won't go into Pilate's headquarters. There's all these kinds of things they won't do for ritual purity. Why? Does anybody know? What's happening the next? That's right. The next day is the Passover. And in the book of Leviticus, it says that if you're ritually unclean, you cannot take the Passover. So the Pharisees are being very, very careful about this, even to the point we saw last week, they hurry up their deaths. They go and break the men's legs because they didn't want dead guys hanging on crosses until, or dying on crosses until the Passover. It's a very high and holy day, so they kind of rush the process to get it done. Meanwhile, the law of Israel also says that if you touch a dead body, you can't take the Passover. So the Sanhedrins and the Pharisees, as they're scheming to get Jesus killed, are maintaining ritual outward cleanness. But Joseph and Nicodemus, they get Jesus' body down from the cross. They prepare him for burial. They do the burial themselves. They throw ritual purity right out the window as though Jesus is more important to them than the Passover. As though the Passover has been fulfilled in Jesus. These guys count Jesus more important than everything else. They risk everything. In contrast to Jesus, they're willing to risk their jobs, their connections, their religion, even their very lives. They risk it all for Jesus as though he is more important to them than everything else. There's a word for that. Discipleship. This is what it looks like to follow Jesus. Following Jesus means honoring him as king, even when it's uncomfortable or costly. Now, when you look at the high cost, the high risk that these guys are enduring on this day, you might think, I'm never going to be faced with a risk or a cost that high. Let's not be too narrow in our focus. Christians around the world are every day faced with this decision because they live in places where following Christ is illegal or unpopular. So for them, this is not theory. This is everyday life, and it's life or death. Now, while that happens much less often for us in the United States, it still happens. Every Christ follower faces moments where they have to choose between the king and their comfort. Now, this choice doesn't always happen in the spotlight. It doesn't always happen in public. In fact, we face this decision regularly in private, in secret, well before it ever becomes public. And this is how it happens. Will you choose sin because it's comfortable or pleasurable? Or will you choose the discomfort of holiness? Will you take the time and the risk to do what's right? Or out of efficiency, will you cut moral and ethical corners? Will you attend to your most important relationships despite the cost, despite the time, despite the effort, or are you going to do what seems best for you? These choices are things we're faced with every day. Will you be faithful to your king, or will you do what's most comfortable for you? And those choices that we make daily in secret prepare us for when we're faced with these decisions in public. Joseph and Nicodemus were able to do this in public because they'd already been making these choices in secret and in private and in smaller settings. Again, back in John 7, you see Nicodemus speaking out against what the Sanhedrin had done. That was a smaller scene than this public spotlighted scene that we see here. They had been making those decisions consistently in private and in smaller settings. So when it gets to this big moment, it's kind of a logical continuation of the decisions they'd already been making. It's consistent with those other times they had chosen their king over their comfort. So here's the question that you and I need to contemplate. When you are faced with this decision this evening, when you're by yourself, or tomorrow when you're at work, this choice between king or comfort, or if a more public decision point comes along where you have the opportunity to share the gospel with someone or to do what's right when everyone else is doing the opposite, which are you going to choose? Faithfulness to Christ or what's comfortable to you? Faithfulness means choosing Christ over comfort because of our love for Jesus. Faithfulness means choosing Christ over comfort because of our love for Jesus. Now, I could say this in a different way. I could say that faithfulness often means choosing discomfort out of love for Jesus. But what I really want to focus on more is the motive behind the choice, namely the love for Jesus. Because sometimes people choose discomfort for the wrong reasons. I've done it before. Sometimes people do the right thing out of guilt. Sometimes we do the right thing out of religious pride, just like the Pharisees keeping ritual purity. They're doing it for the praise of others. People will even do the right thing in response to false teaching. But that's not what we see in Joseph and Nicodemus. These are guys whose love for Jesus started small, weak, and hidden. But over time, it has grown. And now they've come to a breaking point. They do what they do, not out of guilt, not out of religiosity, not out of error. Their hearts are broken for Jesus. They don't want him to be shamed and dishonored in his burial. They love Jesus. And that love, while certainly imperfect, these guys are sinners and certainly incomplete, their love makes the two of them faithful to Jesus on this difficult and hard day. So the question we have to ask ourselves is, how is our love for Jesus? And how even do you cultivate love? I mean, is that something we can control or gin up? No. We're Calvinists, right? We believe that any love for Christ that we have is the work of the Holy Spirit in us. But the Holy Spirit uses ordinary means to cultivate our love. It's not magic. He uses specific ways to cultivate love in us. Think about your marriage. There are things you can do in your marriage, ordinary calm means of love, that help you to love one another better. And there are things you can do that deteriorate love as well. So when we look at Joseph and Nicodemus and say, I want to be like these guys, when I'm put in that position, when I've got to choose king over comfort, I want to make the same decision for the same reason, out of love for Christ. So how do we get there? Faithful disciples grow to delight in Jesus' person and promises more than anything else. So it's a growth process. We grow to delight in Jesus. More specifically, we delight in his person and promises more than anything else. Let's think through the growth process. So both Joseph and Nicodemus, it was a process of about 3 years of coming to terms with Jesus. Their love for Jesus grew increasingly over time. Now, I've shared with our congregation before my own past struggles with this issue. Probably about a decade ago, Jim Ross, one of our ruling elders, sitting right there, he and I were on our way to Middendorf's. I said, Jim, I want to ride with you, just the two of us. I need to talk to you about something. So we get on the road. I don't know if you even remember this, Jim. And I told Jim, I said, I don't think I love Jesus. And I see you. I see your love for Jesus. I don't see that in me. What I was looking for was an emotive affection for Christ, because my love for him didn't feel emotive. I felt like my decisions were being governed more by a sense of right and wrong than I love Jesus and I want to honor him. Now, emotions are fickle. Emotions are fleeting. They're deceptive, fluctuating. But love without any emotion is odd at best. When it comes to love, the proof is in the pudding. And the millennials here in the room who grew up in the church, remember the DC Talk song, Love is a Verb, right? If Jonathan was here, he would definitely remember that. The proof is in the pudding, and the pudding is the choices that I make and why I make them. Love always converts into action. Now, that conversation between me and Jim was actually very useful. He shared some helpful things that I'm about to use in my sermon. But I have a sense that in the last 10 years, I have grown in my affection for Jesus. I still have a lot of room to grow. But what I'm about to describe here is not only what I see in Nicodemus's life, it's what I see in my life. It's how I have seen myself grow in affection for Christ and an affection that then lives itself out in my actions. So, how do we grow our love for Jesus? Well, first, our affection grows through meaningful meditation on the life and character of Jesus. When we first see Nicodemus in John chapter 3, he doesn't know hardly anything about Jesus. He knows that Jesus' popularity was growing, so he has a secret meeting with Jesus to find out firsthand what Jesus was teaching. So it seems that from then on, Nicodemus was kind of observing Jesus from afar, hearing what Jesus said, learning what Jesus had done. And by observing Jesus, Nicodemus, over time, got to know who Jesus was, and he liked what he saw. Over time, he was taken by Jesus. The same thing happened for me. So might have been 2019. I started reading a portion of a gospel every day, trying to not let a day go by where I didn't read at least just a chunk of a gospel. And my whole reasoning was this: if I'm going to say I follow Jesus, if I'm going to say he's my king, I better pay attention to him. I better watch him. I better listen to him. When you want to cultivate a relationship with somebody, what do? You spend time with them. You talk to them. You aim to enjoy them. And by reading the Gospels, we grow in an appreciation of who Jesus is. You see his actions, and you see the heart that's behind them. You see his character. And as you get to know Jesus, it's not only your affection for him that grows, but it's also your trust. Isn't that what intimacy is? Being so taken with someone's character that you trust them implicitly, that you could trust them with anything. So what about you? Do you feel like you really know Jesus? Maybe you couldn't finish his sentences for him, but do you have a strong sense of his character and his heart because you've made him an object of your meditation and delight? If not, I would encourage you to devote yourself to him as you would someone you admire. And if you've never spent time regularly reading the Gospels, again, that's a practice that was helpful to me. Maybe that would be helpful to you. But there's a second level to consider here as well. As we reflect on who Jesus is, we can't help but take notice of what he said. Jesus was not all miracles and mercy. Yes, he was kind and he was gentle with the poor and the outcast and the forgotten. Yes, he did remarkable things that overturned brokenness in the world. But he also made bold claims about himself, about God, about sin, about humanity, about the world. He made promises about what he came to do and what he would return to do. He flipped the script on people's expectations of himself more often than he flipped tables. We have to pay attention to what Jesus did, but also what Jesus said. Why is that so essential? Well, disciples step into discomfort because they trust Jesus' promises more than they trust those promises of the world, the flesh, and the devil. We have to hear what Jesus says and believe it. That will urge us to obey even when it's uncomfortable. So Joseph and Nicodemus on this night had to choose between two sets of promises. Now, what was the promise of the world? If they remained silent and in the shadows, if they would not honor Jesus as king, what could they have? They could keep their religious respectability. They could keep their power, influence, and status among unbelievers. They could keep their material wealth and their sense of security and the freedom that that brings. But they believe Jesus' promises more. Here's one of those promises. And he, that is Jesus, said to all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory of the Father and of his holy angels." Joseph and Nicodemus clearly trusted this promise concerning discomfort more than the promises of comfort that the world extended to them. These men were willing to risk everything because of what Jesus had promised them. Now, you remember the story of the rich young ruler? He couldn't make that leap. This was another rich guy that interacted with Jesus. And when Jesus asked him to give up everything, he went away sad because he loved his possessions. He couldn't give them up. But here we have two rich and powerful men willing to put everything on the line because they loved Jesus and they trusted his promise. So what about you? Do you know what Jesus has promised you? Have you taken his promises to heart? And not just this one promise, but all the promises that Christ made during his life. The decision point between Christ and comfort hinges on Jesus' person and promises. Do I trust him? Do I trust his character? Do I know what he's promised? Is he trustworthy to keep those promises? Or do I find the promises of the world, the flesh, and the devil more attractive, more trustworthy, more firm, more consistent than Jesus? You will not step into the discomfort of discipleship if you don't know who Jesus is or what he's promised. So you have to meditate on him. You have to meditate on his promises. Read the Gospels, chew on it, and as you do, in time, these decisions. Now, here's an option. Here's choose your own adventure. I really have struggled with this word simpler here. Here's what I'm trying to communicate. These decision points become easier, they become more natural to you as you find greater joy and delight in Jesus than other things. So you can say simpler, you can say easier, more natural. Here's my point. Like, as you grow to enjoy Jesus and to love Jesus, as you're taken by his character, these decisions become easier to make because you've made them in private. And you've made them in smaller settings. When it gets to the bigger settings, you're prepared. That growth process is kind of consistently played out in your life. So I don't want to make light of what Joseph and Nicodemus did on this night. I don't think this was just, oh, we got it, no problem, let's go bury him. I think there probably was real struggle. There was a process these guys had to go through here. And choosing Christ over comfort is never easy. But there is something to be said about spiritual maturity. When you choose Christ over comfort in private, what happens? You learn that he's trustworthy. You learn that he's worth it, that having him is greater than having the other things promised to you. When you trust Christ over comfort in a lesser situation, it prepares you for the greater and more public situation. Now, these guys stand in contrast to Peter, right? Peter failed big time on this night. And it wasn't even as big a scene as this. It was just in front of a few soldiers and a girl by a fire. He forsook Christ. He ran away. But guess what? Peter learned from that failure. He repented. He returned to Christ. And on a later day, when he would be forced to choose between trust Christ and be crucified or live, he chose discomfort. He chose crucifixion out of love for Christ. So even though we fail, we can still repent and grow and be prepared for the harder trials that come. It's similar also to Paul. Paul used to hate Jesus. He used to hate the church. But in Philippians 3, which our men's cohort read last week, Paul reflected on how he gave up everything for Jesus. He lost it all. He lost religious respectability among the Jews. He lost his freedom. Even his life was in danger. And in response, he said this, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him." This is the hope of a follower of Jesus, that we would be so taken with Jesus that we would desire knowing him, exalting him, living for him, living for his purposes. We would want these things more than anything the world could offer us. So my prayer for you, my prayer for my wife and children, my prayer for me is that we would love Jesus and enjoy Jesus more than we love anything or anyone else. That's what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. That's what he invites you and me into. So what are you afraid of losing? What comfort do you cherish? What security do you rest in? What false promise are you holding on to? I invite you to confess that to God and ask him to show you Jesus, that the character and promises of Jesus will become more beautiful to you than any other thing that you love. Make Jesus the meditation of your heart. Look at his life. Look at his character. Look at his promises and set your hopes on him and him alone. Pray. Ask the Holy Spirit to grow your love for Jesus as you intentionally rest your soul on him. As you do, you will find yourself, like Paul, wanting Jesus more than you want anything or anybody else. You'll find yourself like Peter, repenting of your failures and coming back to sweet fellowship with Jesus, the lover of your soul. You'll find yourself like Joseph and Nicodemus, facing real risk and yet choosing Jesus. Faithful disciples grow to delight in Jesus' person and promises more than anything else. And how do we do that? By making him the object of our meditation, reflection, and delight. By making him not simply the center of our faith, but of our very lives, by chasing after and following Jesus above all other pursuits. So friends, seek to know and treasure Christ. Love and follow our King, Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the example of these two men, Joseph and Nicodemus. Lord, we know that all the good we see in them comes from you, from the power of your Spirit and the work of Jesus' cross. And what that means is if you could do that in those two men who once opposed Jesus, you could do the same thing in us. So Holy Spirit, we ask that you would make Jesus the greatest delight of our hearts for every one of us from youngest to oldest, that we would love and trust Jesus more than we love and trust anything or anybody else, and that that love would play itself out in our lives, in lives of holiness, in lives of obedience, in lives of sacrifice for the good of our neighbors. This we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.